Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to study verses 17 to 31, the rich young ruler, a well-known passage. Listen now to God's word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father, we pray your blessing now on the teaching and the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The biblical records of Jesus present so many good news, good happy ending stories, people being saved, people being healed, sinners entering the kingdom of God. But this is a very sad story here. It ends extremely poorly. It's a disturbing encounter between Jesus and the rich young man. Now, one reason why I think it's sad is that this is maybe the most commendable person. If you look at all the people who in the gospel come to Jesus and approach him and ask him for something, this is the most commendable one we have seen. And we'll talk about that a little bit. I mean, he was earnest, he was respectable, he was humble before Jesus. He was seeking salvation. And yet there's very few more regrettable people. He was a man who had everything except the one thing needed for eternal life. And so it's a very instructive passage. Well, with this man approached Jesus in a way that we would certainly commend. Verse 17, Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is found in all three synoptic gospels. They give different details. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke says he was a ruler. Probably that means he was a synagogue leader. That's why he is generally called the rich young ruler. And there's a great contrast between him and so many of the other people who clamored around Jesus. He didn't come to have some worldly problem fixed. Nothing wrong with that. But he didn't come to be healed of some ailment. It wasn't hunger or disease that brought him. You think how often the Pharisees came to test him. The other rulers, you know, they would come and try to trick Jesus. That's not what he's doing at all. He comes to inquire about the highest motives, to inquire about eternal life. I think in some respects, on the surface, he may be the single most promising convert prospect that Jesus has seen, which makes it curious that Jesus responded so negatively. The man says, "What are the works I must do to inherit eternal life?" And look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this is not a passage, by the way, you talk about abused passages in the New Testament. This one's very high up on the list. And one of the abuses is to say Jesus denies that he was righteous. He is not denying his goodness. He is not denying. When he says no one is good except God alone, he's not denying to be God. What Jesus is doing, and you see this characteristically in his encounters with people, he's going to put his finger where the issue is, like Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus was a power broker. He thought it was because of what he was, that he was commendable, you know, and he comes at the beginning of John 3 and says, you know, Jesus, you're pretty impressive, and you know, I've got some things to offer you. And Jesus says, you must be born again. That doesn't mean that Nicodemus was the only person who needs to be born again, but it does mean that Jesus is applying that to the place, to the pressure point in that man's life. So it is here. This man believes he can earn salvation. And Jesus is pointing out that his understanding of being good, in fact, I have to say, Jesus is almost rudely pouncing on it. The man is kneeling before him. Good teacher, what works must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, why are you calling me good teacher? Your perspective reveals a legalistic attitude, Jesus is saying. That's what he means by no one is good except God alone. But then he answers, why are you bothering me with this? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And so Jesus said, you don't need to come to me to know what the works are. If you're going to try and work your way into eternal life, that answer is found in the Ten Commandments. Now, by the way, here we see a refutation of the common idea that Jesus was a moral teacher primarily. And one of the unbelieving liberal views of Jesus is, oh, he was just a moral teacher. Jesus is denying here that he's a moral teacher. He says Jesus is not opposed to moral teaching. But he's saying, if you want moral instruction only, you just go read your Bible. Go read the Ten Commandments. Why are you coming to me? He was not a moralist, thinking if only people got the right instruction, they would be all right. What he says to the man then is, the law will tell you what are the works required to enter into eternal life. But look at how a man responds. This is verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, I don't think that the man is necessarily claiming to never have sinned, never have violated a detail of the law. I think it's interesting that Jesus mainly draws from the second table of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't. The first ones are love towards God. Jesus is kind of giving him the easier portion, although what's impossible can hardly be called easy. And the guy's saying, you know, I was raised in the Torah. I was raised to honor my mother and father. I was raised not to commit adultery. I haven't committed adultery. I was raised not to murder. I haven't murdered. He says, I have kept the law. Now, all these since I was a boy. Now, surely he's thinking in the way that most people do today, and that is that God will surely grade on a curve. I mean, everybody else does, don't they? Not always, it turns out. But we have this expectation if we're, you know, quite a bit better than the mean, then we should be acceptable. That seems to be the way he was thinking. The problem is that's not how God is at all. The Bible says very clearly, be holy as I am holy. That's what God says. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So if you want to be justified by the law, not only must you keep all of it all the fully, but you have to have done it your entire life. That's the way Jesus is answering him. I don't think the man would have dared to answer as he did if he'd thought about this, but certainly you and I should never dare to answer the way that he did. If we look at the law and the primary function of the law, it declares God's moral standards and his being, but it also shows us that we need the gospel. That's why in our morning worship services we have the reading of the law before the receipt of pardon, because we need to know what we're guilty of and why we therefore need pardon. Now, the other thing that we'll say is that Jesus himself, when he taught on the law, he did not teach a merely behavioristic view of the law. when Jesus did teach on the law in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 primarily, he does not say, well, all you got to do is not commit adultery. He says, actually, it penetrates into your heart. And so it's whether you've actually engaged in an adulterous act or not, but have you been perfectly pure, that in this case, in terms of sexuality? Even though you may have not committed a big lie, have you spoken the truth all the time? And so Jesus is going to show by the Ten Commandments, do not murder, the Bible says, or the law says, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Matthew 5, 21 to 28. And so Jesus told the man, if you want to enter life, keep the law. Obey the commandments. Now, the way the man, how should he have responded at this point? The way that Jesus undoubtedly wanted him to, this is the way the law functions in the scripture, was for him to say, actually, they condemn me. Far from it providing a way for me to enter into eternal life, the commandments actually consign me into eternal condemnation, particularly with respect to my heart. And I think that's why you have this curious statement in verse 21. Jesus looked at him, and it says that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. What a remarkable statement that is. I think Jesus appreciated the struggle going on in the man's heart. His priorities were right. He wanted to go into heaven, but he needed to renounce his righteousness in order to do so. Sometimes before we can in a position to repent of our sins, we need to repent of our righteousness. And the idea that we can earn eternal life. This man did not know God, really. He did not know about eternal life. He did not understand his own sinful nature. Well, Jesus is going to be the good physician, and he's going to try and now apply this personally. And he does this in verse 21. One thing you lack, because the man says, well, I've kept the law. You want to enter eternal life? Obey the commandments. And he lists many of them. From my youth, I've kept them. And so Jesus, as an act of love for him, he says, go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. Now let me say that Jesus is not establishing a new works principle for going into heaven, that you can go to heaven by selling all your possessions and then presumably making yourself a burden to your family and the church the rest of your life. That is not the normal biblical standard that we are to not provide for ourselves in a normal way. But in this case, Jesus is dealing with him in a provocative way. He is exposing the love of money that was truly the man's God. He wanted eternal life, but he really valued his riches. You know, for different people, it's different things. For some, it's power. For some, it's reputation. It may be beauty or fame or pleasure or comfort. But it's that thing that is higher than God in our lives. We'll often refer to these as our idols. This is what was standing between this man and saving faith. And so Jesus wanted him to realize that he did not keep the law, because the law ultimately is an expression of love for God, and there was something he loved more than God. You think of the summary, when Jesus was asked to summarize the law, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This man loved money. And Jesus taught, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, it's certainly true that our possessions are a pretty good barometer of our hearts. In a tour through our checkbook, or now it's our online banking system, would be very interesting to say, now, what priorities are seen? Often they'll show that we're very devoted to ourselves and our recreation and our entertainment and all these sorts of things, and not much interested in other people. And so Jesus is going to put his finger on money. The whole issue of money in the church is interesting, because I know I often feel a reluctance to talk about money too much, because you don't want people to think what we really want is your money. because that's really not what we're about. But at the other hand, the Bible treats the use of money as a very serious and illustrative example. And so here we have this man who had raced to Jesus, eager to do whatever it was, whatever it is, I'm kneeling before you. Tell me what it is that I got to do. And Jesus says, okay, give up your money. I can't do that. That's what he says. Something that he held above the Lord. Now, I think what's interesting is that this passage comes right after Jesus commenting on the little child. Everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven must come as a child. A child comes with utter abandonment. Here's where I think it's a blessing to be an adult convert. It's actually better to be a child convert. But if you're an adult convert, I remember the night I was converted, the night I surrendered my life to Jesus. And imagine on that occasion when my soul was before Jesus and I knew I needed to have eternal life. And this is true for all of us who were saved, whether we remember it or not. If somebody had come to us and said, oh, but you can have this, you'll have to lose this, or you can have this instead of Jesus, the true convert will let them all go. No one who's truly converted to Jesus, when they're surrendering their life to Jesus, would say, oh, no, I can't do this. It's going to cost me money. And if we do, we're showing we're not converted. Or I don't want to enter into service. I often say that the Lord was kind to me by not revealing to me that he was going to ask me to be an ordained minister on the night of my conversion. I think that might have kept me out of conversion. I thought that I was going to be a minister, and here I am. But we must come as a child. There's a renunciation of all things. There's an embrace of the heart. An embrace of the heart without calculation. You know, sometimes in our evangelism, I think we are too calculating. We want to be careful about not bargaining with people, even about coming to church. Well, here's some good reasons to come to church. There are good reasons. But the main reason is because you love God, because God is real, because he's great, and he's to be worshipped and praised, not because you can make business contacts there. And in conversion, we receive eternal life because of Jesus and the life that he gives. Well, let me make four brief points that come out in here about salvation. The first is obvious. This passage rebukes works righteousness. You know, what's fascinating is that people who teach works righteousness often go to this passage. I was actually at dinner one time with some Federal Vision teachers, if you know what that is. And one of the guys, I almost fell out of my chair. I didn't know anybody ever did this. And he says, yes, the Bible teaches that we're saved by keeping the commandments of the law, and that we can keep the commandments of the law. Jesus wouldn't have told us to keep the commandments in order to be saved unless we could do them, and that's how you're saved. I said, where did you find that in the Bible? They went to the rich young ruler. And I tried to reason with them. Now, this passage is not commending works righteousness. It's rebuking works righteousness. And I think the man he's most like is the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. And you have that great Philippians 3 passage where Paul talks about how, you know, I had it all at the beginning of Philippians 3. Jew of the Jews, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, I was Mr. Religion. I had all these religious assets. I had kept the law since I was a youth, you know, in terms of the way that they reckoned it. People would have said I'd kept the law from my youth. As for zeal, persecuting the Christians. But I realized whatever was to my gain was actually rubbish. And I renounced them in order that I might have Christ and be found in him, this is Philippians 3:8, having a righteousness that is not by the law, but that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler, like Philippians 3, renounces the whole idea of coming before him. It's very interesting in Matthew's version. In Mark's version, he says, what must I do? That's pretty provocative. In Matthew 19, he says, what are the deeds I must do in order to attain? He's saying, I want to be able to have an asset sheet in terms of my spiritual accomplishments that will get me in. And Jesus is teaching, here's the asset sheet. Drop your asset sheet. And Paul says the asset is Christ. And everything else, and what he teaches us here, is the grave danger of our good works, of our virtues, of our achievements keeping us from Christ. I think of my parents before they were converted, and they led such exemplary lives. of service and patriotism, and they were great folks, and you know, and there's no question that that was an impediment to their conversion. My father was converted first, and I remember after my father died, I had said to my dear, dear mother, and I was, you know, I was kind of emotional. I was with her, and I said, "Mom, I want you to know Dad's in heaven." She said, "Oh, of course your father's in heaven." And I said, he's confessed his sin, and he's trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ," to which she replied, "How dare you call that man your father a sinner?" But you see, it has to be done. We have to say, "No, I have not kept them. I have no assets at all. Would you be my asset, Jesus? Would you be my justification?" And in God's grace, my mother finally arrived at that in her own way as well. We must let go our good works. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. That way is works. That way is pride. That way is my merits, bringing glory, frankly, to me. That is the way that makes sense to us alone." But the problem is, as Isaiah 64 says, "All our righteous deeds are filthy rags." Now, this does not mean that when your child does something good, you should not say good boy or good girl. We got these Calvinistic parenting needs to be good Calvinistic parenting. You know, if your child says, "Tell me I did a good job," I don't think it's right for you to say, "No one is good except God alone," and rebuke them. They're not trying to be righteous, self-righteous. But at the same time, we need to realize that the best thing we have done before God is in fact, it stinks. And here's where Luther says, "I need to repent of my repentance. I need to weep over my tears. The very best things I would offer him are, in fact, my biggest problem until I have renounced them. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast." And yet I have to say, what the religion of this man is very impressive. What good works must I do? A lot of the missions field is populated by this motivation. There's a reason why people involved in missiology will say that self-righteousness is a massive issue on the missions field. Because if you're driven by this, I mean, Africa will give you more bonus points, you know, or Calcutta, you know, than downtown Greenville. And so many good works have been launched. I have to say, if you read the book about Mother Teresa, what was fascinating was the Catholic Church released the diaries of Mother Teresa, you know what I'm talking about, which were absolutely works righteousness. And in it, she talked about a complete absence of the knowledge of God, a complete absence of love for God, a complete absence. What was fascinating to me was that the Roman Catholic Church, instead of suppressing it, they published it. And you look at that and you go, here's a woman who's so lauded, but I hope it's not representative of her. But so far as her writing show, it is, what a horror it is. We must let go all of these things. Now, having come to Christ, we then do good works. And God, cleansing them in the blood of Jesus, he receives them, but not until then. That's the first point. Salvation, justification is by faith alone, not by works. No matter how impressive they are, and what a tragedy it is when these great enterprises are launched in false righteousness. Now, secondly, Jesus points out that earthly riches are an impediment to salvation. Now, the whole issue of "you, rich young ruler, sell all that you have," that was a particular. So do not read that passage. Just like if someone moves in next door to you and they have the unfortunate last name of Amalek, you should not slaughter them with an axe because of 1 Samuel 15. we got to understand the Bible correctly. God is probably not telling you to sell all your goods, but he is telling you, you know what? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember one time an elder at the 10th Pres, when I was a young minister, he said, "You know, Rick," we were talking about a pastoral situation with a wealthy guy. He says, "You know what the Lord Jesus meant when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven?" I said, "What did he mean?" He said he meant what he said. Now, the way it was in these ancient cities, when the gate was closed, there was a little wall, there's a little hole that you could enter without your goods. That was the eye of the needle. And a camel can't get through there. And by the way, when he talks about it is easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man, everybody in this room would be included by his standards. What are we all? What are we probably average into the top 1% of wealth in history? Top 1% of a 1/10 of a percent? And he's talking about the way that earthly riches, earthly goods, earthly things are an impediment to salvation. Now, there's a good number of rich people who are saved. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus ends up being saved before the end. And yet, it is an impediment to have. And then Jesus says, you know, where your treasure is, your heart will be. You think of the parable of the rich fool. Oh, I've got wealth, bigger storehouses. I'll say to myself, self, look at all you have and the self-glorying in it. Our possessions and our earthly delights are an impediment. Now, I love Peter's disciples. Well, then no one can be saved. Now, that's the right conclusion. And what the point is, it's a supernatural thing. It is a supernatural thing. Jesus says with man, this is actually impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, this applies not just to the wealth-riches problem. It applies to the whole problem of salvation. But it's possible with God, but it is a radical thing. Now, thirdly, we see that saving faith, therefore, requires self-surrender. Now, this is what Jesus is pressing on the man. When you're coming to be saved, don't hold on to anything. And then once you're saved, don't be shocked if he takes something away from you. And things that we love, things that are good in of themselves, he may take away from us. And we may struggle with that, but the Christians bows to the Lord and honors him. Lord giveth, Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if we're going to be saved by the blood of Jesus, we are not the ones that will choose the things that we will fill our lives with. He has bought us with his blood, and he has the right to all that we have and are. Well, who then can be saved if it's self-surrender? With man, this is impossible, verse 27. But with God, all things are possible. Let me conclude by saying that, and not only is it possible, but God does it. But God actually achieves this by, it's his power that he actually does it. This is how the passage ends. Peter says, verse 28, see, we've left everything and followed you. I think there's kind of a pleading aspect of that. How are you doing? And Jesus knows the heart. There's someone seeking assurance. And I love, now in this case, Jesus' response is to commend it. And if you listen to this, you go, I can't be a Christian. No, you can be a Christian. You can lead this radical life of faith. Peter's an example. And they did. You're going to lose out in the world in one way or another. You're going to lose things of the world. And Jesus has been saying that all through Mark's gospel. Whoever follow me will take up his cross. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses it will save it. But notice what he says in verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. You know, there is a surrender in coming to Jesus. There's places you won't be able to go where you used to be able to go. There's things that used to be fun. They're not going to be fun anymore. They're not supposed to be fun anymore. There's people who would admire you. Now they're not going to admire you. But what a compensation we have in this life. What fellowship we have in the church. And if our families have renounced us, well, there's other families that will bring us in. And you think of the provision that we have, the friendships. Honestly, I think the Christian looks at the world with sadness, even in terms of worldly things. The Lord provides for us all these things, and he's talking about basic provision, care, and a spiritual family. And then he adds, with persecutions. With persecutions. And then in the age to come, we will have eternal life. What a gain we receive by surrendering all to Jesus. And he says to us, what are you holding on to in my place? Even as his servants, if I'm asking you to do it, what is it that you would not do if the call came? Where are you not willing to trust me so that you respond in a biblically obedient way? But then he encourages us. You see, the Lord does not fail us when we do. He takes care of us in this life. And in the end, it will be eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He will humble the proud. He will lift up the humble, and the little children will be saved. Father, we pray your blessing on your word. Apply this each to our hearts. And Father, we know this rich man ruler leaves the Bible. We never see him again. We don't know if he was converted or not. We have to assume that he was not. Father, we would pray for people we know who've heard the gospel and something's been keeping them away from you, and usually it's something of the world. Well, Father, we pray that you would pursue them. Jesus loved this man. Father, thank you for loving us so that we've been saved. Thank you for caring for us in that love. Father, would you lovingly conclude conversions, actually send forth your spirit and change the heart of our friends and family members who've not accepted Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.